Our preaching passage this week is John 4, 43 through 54. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 4, 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went down and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So one of the commentators that I like to read, especially studying the Gospel of John, is by a man named J.C. Ryle. Ryle was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century. He had a long, deeply impactful, well-known public ministry over six decades. In fact, his commentaries are still highly regarded. They're available actually publicly online if you would like to look to check them out. He was also, though, no stranger to heartache. His family, well off in childhood, suddenly one day went from riches to rags after his father's bank collapsed, leaving Ryle with little resources for the future, a lot of shame. His early years of ministry, in fact, he would take his meager paycheck and part of it he would send back home to help his family be rid of debt. Tragedies, though, extended well beyond finances. He outlived all three of his wives, including two of whom died relatively young. He was no doubt a man marked by extended seasons of griefs and trials. Perhaps that's why in his commentary on this passage, Ryle zeroes in on an obvious but important feature of the text, which is that heartbreak, sorrow, and grief are simply no respecters of person. The central character in our story is a royal official. He's a man of standing, he's a man of privilege and power, maybe not royal blood, but certainly royal position. Yet for all the titles and trappings of his office, the panic is palpable in his voice. Ryle insightfully says this, it's at the top of your notes. He says, "The rich are as liable to sickness as the poor, and have 100 anxieties beside, of which the poor know nothing at all. Silks and satins often cover very heavy hearts. The dwellers in palaces often sleep more uneasily than the dwellers in cottages. Gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. They may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. The higher the tree, the more it is shaken by storms." Perhaps you, like the royal official in John 4, feel particularly shaken by something in your life. Maybe you identify with many of the things or some of the things that Nick prayed earlier in that prayer of lament. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's sorrow, a setback of some kind, perhaps some unanswered prayer for someone you love. Maybe it's a combination of circumstances, a dark cloud that stubbornly refuses to lift. Whatever the distress, I want to point you this morning to something of God's design in that distress. Surely it is not random. Rather, God ordains and rules over all things. I want to show you this morning how God aims for our trials to be training grounds for our faith. I want to show you this morning how God wants all of those trials, all of those distresses to lead to greater reliance on His promises, to know them, to cherish them, to live upon them. How God wants to lead us to greater and greater confidence, ultimately in Christ Himself, who has said He will and has overcome the world. Divided our time this morning around two simple questions for this passage. I just want to think first about what was Jesus saying to them. Highlight the them in a moment. What was Jesus saying to them then? And so let's get into the passage and come out with the meaning. And then just as important, making sure it's not just that we kind of have this passage buttoned up in our understanding, but how does God want to speak to you in your trials, in your distress, whatever's going on in your life this morning? How does God want to speak to you from John chapter 4 this morning? So let's look first at what Jesus was saying to them then. Now, my guess is that most of us are not particularly familiar with this story. Not that we've not heard it, but maybe it's not in kind of that upper register of things of which we are mindful of when we think about the Gospel of John. You know, John has a number of encounters. In fact, that's one of the things that John is famous for. Not only do you have the sayings of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, but you also have a number of places where Jesus has these long, extended interactions with people. And so maybe we remember the encounter with Nicodemus, or last week, the woman at the well. Maybe some of us are more familiar, know even the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Most of us have heard at least of the encounter, the story of Lazarus. But we probably don't know much about the story of the royal official unless we're just like really into royal officials. One of the reasons for that is probably because we misunderstand, at least in some ways, or simply underestimate what this passage is teaching. And here's what I mean by that. It is easy to look at this section at the end of John 4, the healing of the royal official son. It's easy to look at this passage and think, this is just another one of those miracle stories. You have somebody in trouble. Somebody comes to Jesus. Jesus takes care of somebody. That's kind of it. If we dive into the passage at all, maybe we're tempted to focus not just on a miracle, but maybe that this is a particularly unique kind of miracle. And so maybe if we're going to spend time here, we kind of identify, well, this is a unique situation where Jesus actually doesn't go there, but Jesus does this from a distance. And so that's kind of the big deal in this passage. I think there's far more, though, than distance that should draw our attention here. Different, but also deficient, is the interpretation of this passage as a simple answer to prayer in faith. In other words, that if something is wrong in your life, as long as you come to Jesus, as long as you truly believe, and as long as you persist in coming to Jesus, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, then everything's going to be all right. Again, I don't want to knock what is a lesson of the text, but what is not the lesson of the text. So we should be impressed by the royal official's persistence. You only have to think of the persistent widow in another gospel to know that persistence in prayer, it's important, it's commendable. God certainly loves when we will go nowhere else but to Him. We just sang that. But I would point out an important feature in this text that defies the notion or the idea that persistence in prayer accompanied by unwavering faith, that that's the main point. Namely, that the boy was better before the man believed, not after. Jesus spoke the word, and then the man believed. That order seems to me to be monumentally significant. Beyond that, The biggest indicator that something unusual is happening in this passage, I think, is just the unusual response of Jesus, where he says to the man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Did that strike you as odd? That strike you as, well, I would expect that maybe from someone else, but not from Jesus. I think that very uncharacteristic response from Jesus, which we will explain, tells us that something more is going on. So what is the more? I want you to back up to the beginning, the top of the passage. Let's kind of dive into what is happening. The context that really, in my opinion, in this case, throws a lot of light onto this central interaction between Jesus and the royal official. So kind of forget the divisions in your English Bibles, our English Bibles. Notice how John very intentionally connects what goes on in this passage with what has gone on before. So go back up to verse 43. Look at what John says. And after 2 days, it says he departed from Galilee. And then he gives this parenthetical remark. He says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We actually read Jesus saying those very words in the other Gospels. And we can imagine how that is so. You know, you don't really like to take pointers about the end of time or how you're living your life from the guy you graduated high school with. So it makes sense. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, and this is where it gets a little strange, we have to kind of unpack a little bit. It says the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The key line, though, in those verses is that often cited proverb that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And the reason that that proverb is cited is that Jesus here, connecting with last week, he is going away from Samaria and he is going back to his home country, to his home turf. And just as a reminder, what did we see? What did we read last week at the very end of that passage? What happened in Samaria beyond the encounter with the woman at the well? We'll go back just a little further, verses 41 and 42. And many, so the woman goes into town, she tells what Jesus has done, and then verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Why don't you take note of a couple of things there? One, the basis of their faith, and two, the content of their faith. So maybe you want to jot those words down. What is the basis of their faith, and what is the content of their faith? The basis is what? We have believed not just because of the testimony of this woman. That was critical. God used that. But it was also because of the testimony of whom? It was the testimony of Jesus. They believed based on the testimony of Jesus, and they didn't believe things that were kind of small ball. You know, they didn't believe things that were just sort of minor or insignificant. We believe that this man is what? He is the Savior of the world. And so the basis of their faith is the testimony of Christ, and the content of their faith is something big about Christ. That is significant in this particular passage. Combine that with the no honor for the prophet in his own town, and what should we expect when Jesus goes into Galilee? Well, we should expect maybe those things are not there, that maybe they are not believing based on what? Based on the words of Christ, and they're not believing big enough things about Christ. You say, well, okay, I kind of get that I can see how that unfolds, but what about verse 45? Verse 45 says that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. I mean, is John confused here? Why tell us that there is no honor for a prophet in his hometown, and in the very next verse, I'm not talking about chapters later, but the very next verse, they give him, you know, the key to the city, and you know, they let him do like the ribbon cutting with those obnoxiously big, you know, scissors. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Well, John is not confused. John is showing us here, using irony, as he does very often in his gospel, he is showing us that not all honor is created equal. That we can regard Jesus in a certain way, but not in the right way. Look at again the clue. You say, how can I get there? Notice what he says about the Galileans, that last remark. He could have just told us that they welcomed him, but he adds an additional comment there at the end that is going to clue us in to the rest of the story. He says, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Do you remember what happened when Jesus went to the feast at the end of John chapter 2? What the reception of him was. Flip back just a couple of chapters in your Bibles. Go to the end of chapter 2. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw what? And this is a word you want to note right here. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But what was Jesus' response to those people? But Jesus on his part didn't look, oh, you believe my signs? Yes. There was more. He did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man. And this is the key line, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, what John is saying is that there is a kind of welcoming of Jesus that is not saving, but is ultimately selfish. That loves the signs and even the salvation or the relief from misery that accompanies those signs, but has little regard for the Savior who does the signs. And even worse, only believes the sign giver, or maybe even demands signs from the sign giver. It is in that context, so now we have that context, it is in that context that we can now understand those strange words that Jesus says to this man in verse 48, and not only to this man, but to this crowd, and I say to this crowd very intentionally. Notice what verse 48 says. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You may notice that if you have an ESV Bible in particular, you may notice that the word you there in verse 48, it has a little one by it. If you track down to the footnotes, what you'll see is that it tells you that the Greek for the you is plural. In other words, Jesus is not only speaking to this man at this point. When he says, unless you see the signs, you will not believe. He has a broader audience in mind than just this man that is before him. Northwest Alabama translation of the Greek here. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. You see, this royal official, probably a Jewish official in the house of Herod Antipas, now stands in, as it were, for the whole nation. Jews, as Paul himself would later say, who demand a sign. In fact, it's possible that this royal official is less the target than the Jews around him. It's possible that Jesus has in his sights most those who went to the feast, those who saw the signs, those who celebrated the sign giver, but stopped short of Samaritan-like faith based on his testimony, big things regarding that testimony. But there is more to the story. Where this man suddenly becomes a star and not just a sign seeker. The turning point seems to be the end of verse 50, where John tells us that the man did just like the Samaritans. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. John says he believed the word and he went on his way. Now you may say, well, why is that the turning point and not the actual healing itself? Well, without a doubt, the healing is huge. We should not overlook the fact that Jesus speaks a word here and a boy 15 or 20 miles away in Capernaum is healed. That is utterly significant. And you may say, are you sure that a word spoken here can have that much power over there? Well, when it's God's word, it can. Let there be light. And there was light. This is what Jesus is doing in his own power, in his own divine nature. That's massive. That is majestic. But we should, in fact, make sure we remember the rebuke, though. What was the contention? Where does this turn? It turns on, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's the conflict. But this man, seeing no sign and having no wonder, goes on his way in belief. We're never told any details about the time between the end of verse 50, where he leaves, and the beginning of verse 51, where they're meeting him. In other words, the time after he left Jesus and the time before he met his servants. But I have to imagine maybe that was the greatest test of all, where this man walked home by faith. No assurance, no confirmation, no encouraging reports by text or phone. Significantly, no Jesus tagging along with him, coming to see his son, to heal his son. But with the appearance of his servants over the horizon, faith became sight. Not only was his son healed, but his servants tell him that the healing in Capernaum synced up with the speaking in Cana. I love the additional detail that John provides there in verse 53. It says that the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Some have found that confusing. Did the official believe in verse 50, or did the official believe in verse 53? And the answer has to be yes. Faith in the Bible is not like a tank that we fill up at the beginning of our Christian life and hope and pray that we don't run out before we get to heaven. Faith is something that we have and that we need at the same time. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief," said another father who wanted his son to be healed. And so trust in Christ's word. That's the main point that this passage is making. This is the thing that John is drawing our attention to. Not just that Jesus can heal from afar. He most certainly can. Not just that Jesus will always will answer your prayer. Yes, no, maybe not, waiting. Rather, that Jesus commands and commends belief in him and his word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and by believing, notice how this man inherits the ultimate benediction that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the story of Thomas? I would argue that the story of Thomas is the climax to John's Gospel as a whole. Thomas would not believe except what? Except I see the signs. I see the nail marks in his hand. So I see his side. Jesus then appearing, Thomas falls down and he says what? "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus answers, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those," like the royal official, "who have not seen and yet have believed." So what about us? We're not first century Galileans. We're not the royal official. But certainly this story speaks to our life, to our today, our tomorrow, our eternity. Let me suggest a couple of ways that we can apply this in our own lives. Just two. Number one, we can listen for God's word in faith, knowing that he cares for us. Unpack that a bit. I suspect, as I kind of alluded to, there are some here who would get the point of the story and acknowledge the point of the story, but may wonder about the way that the point is made. There is, in fact, something terribly arresting with the way that Jesus responds, where he says to the man, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Even if he's speaking to the rest of the crowd, the man is part of that. And so we may wonder, why isn't the response a little more along these lines? "Sir, I'm so very sorry to hear about your son." Or, "What kind of sickness does he have? What are his symptoms? Do you know how near death he is? How much time do we have? Where do you live? How can we get there?" Maybe something more medical than theological at this point. I suspect that many of us could identify with what this royal official must have been feeling down deep in the moment, almost certainly let down, maybe upset by the seeming indifference, at the very least, unanswered in the particulars of the request, and so frustrated. Maybe you've been asking the Lord for some time, for something quite specific, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is quite paying attention, or addressing the fire that is raging in your life. Maybe he's doing other things, but not taking care of this thing. And maybe that's financial relief. Maybe that's a new job or opportunity. Maybe that's a prayer for a godly husband or wife. Maybe that's a prayer for a renewed marriage or that first child, a restoration of joy or peace or hope. Maybe it's a clean bill of health for your father or your mother or your spouse, or maybe like this man, your child. As a pastor here, I know many of your stories, the heavy burdens that you carry, the tears that you shed. It is at this point that we must remember, all of us, not just the capacity of the Lord, but the character of the Lord. He cares for you. He loves you. He has demonstrated that by his death on the cross. We need to trust his wisdom and his ways. Consider an alternate John 4, if you will. One where there is no challenge to the Galileans, no challenge to the royal official himself. One where Jesus acts more like a genie than a god. Where the man gets what he wants most, but never gets what he needs most. Which is a deeper and truer and surer knowledge of Jesus. Where he is amazed by signs, but not ultimately driven to faith in Jesus. In both the actual reading of John 4 and that alternate reading of John 4, the boy would be healed, but only in the former would his trust be grown to the greatest extent. To put it differently, the reason that Jesus goes the long way around is because he wants the man to come all the way home. This is something like what C.S. Lewis is getting at when he says that pain insists upon being attended to. You've perhaps heard this quote. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, God often uses times like these to do even greater things in our hearts. Ryle says it much the same, only more pointedly. He said, prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire. Listen to this line, though. But losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, Psalm 119:71. And brother, sister, hear me clearly. I am not saying that I know every reason for every unanswered prayer in your life. I'm not saying that I know every reason for every frustration or every sorrow in your life. I suspect strongly, based on God's word, that in every act of providence, God is doing 10,000 things, not one or two. We like to ask why God is doing this thing in our lives as if there is always and only a singular answer. That is natural to ask. It is most pressing in our lives. But it is also childlike in the sense that we cannot imagine that an infinitely wise God is doing lots of things in the same thing. I think that's what's going on here. I'm confident that one of the things God means to do in your life, 100% certain, one of the things that God wants to do in your life is to build your trust in him. Not only today, but for tomorrow, and for next week, and for next year, and for another brother or sister in Christ, and for all of eternity. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:6-9. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. To put it simply, God is fitting you and me for the world to come. The world for which we long, indeed, the world to which we belong. I love the lines of Andrew Peterson's song, something I've been drawn to recently, personally. It says, so maybe the answer surrounds us, but we don't have eyes to see. That you're always good, always good. This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. And you're always good. But I'm not saying that Jesus is unconcerned about your trial and only wants to build your faith a million times. No. I am, though, saying that God aims to give us more than answers. God aims to give us himself. God aims to give us himself, and sometimes, oftentimes, that requires the crucible of trial and hardship. Hear what Spurgeon said. He said, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Number two, related to that, but looking toward the end, hold on to his word by faith, for he has overcome the world. I would point out the important, exceedingly important point that faith here, and so we're talking about faith a lot this morning, what does that mean? Well, it's not just an enthusiasm. It's not just an enthusiasm, but rather a confidence in what Jesus has said. In other words, to go back to the Samaritan, it has a content to it. It has a specific content to it, the Christ who is and the Christ who speaks. Notice that when the man is said to believe in John 4, it is not simply the man believed, but the man believed what? He believed what Jesus had spoken, and what had Jesus spoken? Your son will live. There was content, there was specificity, there was a promise that was attached to the word of Christ. And so what I want to point out here is that we, as followers of Christ, as those who know him, as those who belong to him, we need to be well acquainted with the promises of God. We need to know what God has vouchsafed, what he has guaranteed, what he has promised in his word. And that begins even with knowing what God has not promised. In particular, a trial-free life. We should war against shallow faith and even a perverted faith that teaches that our sufferings and hardships are but one full of faith prayer away from resolution. That is not what God says. God never says, if we don't waver, if we don't doubt, if we don't disbelieve, he'll always act in our favor, what we want in specificity. Or related to that, equally perverse, that we can name and claim any particular blessing in our life, anything that we want, and sidestep all of the curses of this life. The Bible is ever realistic about faith and the often tortuous journey between here and heaven. That's why so many of the Psalms have major sections that are written in a minor key. Significantly, we find Jesus singing those sad songs at crucial points in his ministry. None more crucial than when he hung on the cross, and on his lips were Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he were to sing on, which he may well have, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. That song eventually takes a hopeful turn, just like this story, but not before the sufferer walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the next psalm. At the same time, though, knowing what God has not promised, we should absolutely know what God has promised. These things are given to us. These are a deposit, Paul calls it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, promises that God has given us. This man's son was healed for our sake and for his sake and for our sake, showing us that Jesus is worthy of our trust and that not one word of his good promises will ever fall to the ground. Not one. We may not get a direct word from Jesus that the barrenness will lift, or that the diagnosis will be favorable, or that the disease will go away, or that the dream will become a reality. But Jesus promises all the same in those moments never to forsake us, never to leave us, never to change, never to break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick, and in this gospel to never, ever lose one single person that is given to him for the Father's sake. And beyond that, we have a whole book of promises that stretch beyond this life and into the world to come. Christian, for your own soul, and I say this to, I think, a lot of younger Christians who may be tempted to think, you know, heaven's way down the road. Heaven's way out there. It's all those old people who think about heaven so much. It's all those old people who sing about heaven so much. Brothers and sisters, never let heaven be eclipsed in your mind. Never be too firmly rooted in this world that is passing away. And we would even say, praise God that it is, because there's a new world that is coming. John himself saw it. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, more words, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. Friend, Jesus rules the world and will fix the world from beginning to end. Indeed, I am struck by the intentional way that John seems to make this point as he brings to a close this little section of the Galilean ministry. I've pointed out the echoes from chapter 2 already. But John doesn't just rely on echoes. John explicitly connects this miracle with the first miracle. He does it with verse 46. Did you notice that? It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee. And he doesn't have to tell us this, but he does. Where he had made the water wine. And then in verse 54. This was the second sign. We can count. But he tells us. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It is as if John wants us to read these two miracle stories in concert with one another. And doing that, I love the music that it makes. The first miracle was at a wedding. In a sense, the beginning of life. If nothing else, there's a garden-like setting. The joining of a man and woman, husband and wife, all joy, all upside, all smiles. The second miracle, though, is the mirror opposite. What you hear in the distance is not wedding music, but the blare of an ambulance's siren. The prospect of death, the last enemy, is in the air. The looming separation of father and son, all gloom, all desperation, all sorrow. But the key to both John 2 and John 4 is John's hero. Jesus of Nazareth. Enough at the beginning of life. Enough at the end of life. Enough for all of life. Let's pray.